The Acts chapter 4. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness or the courage of Peter and John, not boldness in the aspect that we've been reminded of, children in their unconverted days to their parents, but when they saw the courage of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. I would like to read in the Gospel by Luke, the Gospel of the Manhood of the Savior, chapter 2, verse 39. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. Now the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then we have that very interesting incident when he was 12 years of age. Verse 47, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answer. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. The sad statement that Mary made is a denial of his virgin birth by calling Joseph his father. It's interesting to see the first recorded words of the Savior. In the gospel of his manhood, we would have thought to find them in the gospel of his sonship. And he said unto them, How is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. Chapter 4, for a reading. Verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And then when he read these beautiful words, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the servant, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? Now the Lord will bless the reading of his faithful word with what we've been privileged to hear at the commencement today. Our brother may not know, but there is a law of interpretation, and we were hearing in the Bible reading or one of the laws of interpretation, the law of the context. But there is another very important law that runs through the Scripture that has given me many hours of pleasure in considering. And it's another way of saying what our brother has presented. It's the law of proximal relationship. It begins in the book of Genesis with the influence of Eve over Adam and the influence of Satan over Eve. And right through the Scriptures we have the law of proximal relationship. People were influenced by those with whom they came in contact. We could think of one of the classic examples in the case of Naaman the Syrian, how that the wife was influenced by the little maid, and then he was influenced by his wife to seek the remedy, and then he was influenced by his servant to go back and dip in the Jordan 7 times. Those with whom we are related, either socially, or in the assembly, or in business, or in the world, they have an influence upon us, and we have an influence upon them. And we have heard it plainly stated this afternoon. Now what I'm going to follow up is a very plain word, and I trust it will reach our hearts with the plain ministry of heard, and that is the influence, the greatest influence in the world, upon believers. And the greatest influence in the world of the unsaved as well, although they may not recognize it. The greatest influence of all is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like to say something about the influence of Christ as we muse upon him. We know there are many aspects upon which we can gaze upon the Lord. In the glory above, seated at the right hand of the Father, in the glory from which he came, and in the sorrows of Calvary, we could meditate upon him. My meditation of him is always sweet, but it influences my life as a Christian. We become like that which we are occupied with. And those men in Acts 4 that I read about, they were ignorant. As far as the world was concerned, they were uneducated. But their language and their boldness and their behavior and their manner, they perceived that there was an influence that touched their lives. They were like the Savior. They perceived that they had been with Jesus. Now I trust that I will be able just for a few minutes to bring this audience to the climax, as it were, of our brother's interesting message today. And that is to bring us to see the influence of Christ upon our lives as the Lord's people. They are very searching questions to ask each one of us. Am I more like the Lord Jesus today than I was when I started out the race? And that was a long time ago. It's 30 years ago since I first spoke at Midland Conference. I was at a conference recently, and there were 45 preaching brethren on the platform the first time I was there, and we had a Bible reading. And it was Mr. Rogers and Mr. Naismith that conducted the Bible reading. It was in John 21. And I remember Mr. Rogers looked down at the audience and he said, "What's the right side of the ship to cast the net upon?" And one servant of the Lord, our brother Bobby Wright, he said Japan, because he was a great man for fishing in Japan. And you know, I remember that all those years. And I was back at that conference and I looked around the platform and there were only 3 brethren there out of those 45 that remained. They were gone to the glory. And I wondered, after those 40 years, are we more like Christ today than we were at the start? And I would like, therefore, to bring the Lord Jesus before our attention
for a few minutes, that we might be influenced by that blessed one, the sweetest name on earth. When we get to the end of the journey, it will be sweeter in the closing moments than ever before. And then when we see him face to face, what will it be like when we gaze upon our glorious Savior? And I believe that that day is very near. Now what I'm going to speak about is an aspect concerning the person of the Lord Jesus that we don't hear much about. And that is to say something about those 30 years that we speak of as the hidden years in the life of the Savior. His hidden years. Sometimes we have heard brethren saying, we know nothing about the hidden years of the Lord, apart from what we have in Luke chapter 2, when the veil is dropped for a moment and we see him as a boy of 12. We know so little of the hidden years. Isn't it a remarkable thing that God tells me 3 years of the ministry of the Lord, and we only have, as it were, little pieces. John's Gospel, for instance, there's only 21 days of his ministry. And in Mark's Gospel, the last part of it, the main part, is only 6 days. We really don't know very much about the 3.5 years. We know more about the last week than we know about all the other ministries. We just have glimpses of the blessed Lord as he moved here. But then there are 30 years that we know so little about, the years at Nazareth. And I'm going to speak about those today, because in those 30 years, there are doctrines that touch the heart, and there are practical items that influence us as we move to the eternal home where we shall see him and be like him. I'm going to divide the subject into four parts. I don't know when you're my age whether you're allowed more than 20 minutes or not, but we'll see. Our brother, he was very clever. He went on, you know, still weaving a few minutes more. So I suppose I'll be forgiven too. But I want to be brief and think of others. I'm going to divide the subject into four very simple sections. And the first is foreshadowings of the hidden years. Now, we always talk about Calvary being foreshadowed, and we love to go back into the Old Testament and see the pictures of the cross and the pictures of the suffering. And we desire to muse upon the glimpses of Calvary that we have, so many of them, in the Old Testament. But I believe that every facet of the life of Christ and all things pertaining to him, we have them in the type and in the picture of the Old Testament. And I'm going to say something about four very significant foreshadowings of the hidden years, the 30 years that he spent at Nazareth, foreshadowed. And then secondly, I would like to say something about a few messianic prophecies that foretell Nazareth. Nazareth is foretold in the Old Testament and the hidden years of the Lord Jesus when he was there. The foretelling of the hidden years. And then thirdly, I'd like to say something about the fact when we think that he was a carpenter, clothed in the peasant garb of a carpenter, working with his hands at the bench. I read the Puritans when I was a young fellow, and I read John Owen, and you don't need a sleeping tablet if you read him. You've got to read hundreds of pages to get anything. And I was reading about John Owen and Zacchaeus. And he said that Zacchaeus rose up early every morning and went to the well. I became interested in this and drew a bucket of water. And his wife wondered where he was going. Now I know it's only a fable, but maybe it did take place. You can ask the little man in heaven. But she followed him out, and he went with a bucket of water to the sycamore tree. I said, that's the most refreshing thing I've ever read in a Puritan writing. But he pictured two oxen plowing near to Nazareth, and one of them said, how is that yoke that you're wearing? And the oxen said, it's chafing my flesh. How's yours? Is mine perfect? It was made by the carpenter of Nazareth. Everything he made was perfect. When I think of the blessed creator of the universe that made the oxen, going out with a measuring line to measure the girth of an oxen, and he knew it in centimeters before ever that was invented. And there he was. It touches my heart to see it, the influence of its humility and grace. And I would like to say something about the facts of that hidden life. And then lastly, to be practical, the fruits of Nazareth. You know that the fruits of Nazareth, we often think of the fruits of Calvary going on and outliving him, as we've been reminded. He has influenced more in glory than he did when he was here. But the influence of Nazareth lives on. And it's practical. Now let us look at some of the pictures of the hidden light. And I've just dipped into the basket. And one of the first that I've often enjoyed, and it was referred to in worship and prayer and thanksgiving this morning, and that is the manna. Now we all are familiar with the manna lying out in the open, fragrant. It was like coriander seed. If I brought a bottle of coriander seed into this auditorium and lifted the lid, the whole place would be filled with the fragrance and the medicinal freshness of coriander seed. Listen, the mention of his name shall bow. His name is as ointment poured forth, and the manna was sweet fragrant in the desert, and it tasted like honey. There was no bees in the desert, for there were no flowers, but they were going to the land that flowed with milk and honey. They would taste the honey in its fullness on the other side, but the Lord gave them a little taste of what honey was like before they got there. Oh, I hope that we'll have a little taste of his sweetness on the way to the glory. It was like honey. It was small and white and lying on the dew in the rising sunlight, and the Bible says it was like a bdellium stone, a precious stone, the preciousness of Christ. And all those figures of the manna tell of his open ministry, what he was seeing, lying on the desert floor, lying in the manger, and seeing in all his beauty as he moved here, walking on the Sea of Galilee and along its shores, and feeding multitudes from his blessed hand, the path of his feet. Oh, how beautiful that is. Thoughts of a sojourn. I love that hymn. It was written by a sister. In one assembly that I was in, they didn't believe sisters should do anything, only cook potatoes. And weren't allowed to teach Sunday school and weren't allowed to go to medical work in the mission field. They were allowed to do nothing, only cook your dinner. So I gave this hymn out. I said, by the way, we'll close this meeting with this hymn. And while we're singing it, let us remember it was a sister that produced it. You know, sisters have a great influence in the assembly of God and among the Lord's people. But I love this hymn. Thoughts of a sojourn in this vale of tears. The tale of love unfolded in those years of sinless suffering and of patient grace. I love again and yet again to pray. The open manna. But we read there was manna that was in a golden pot. Hidden manna. Now I know that we always speak of that, or it's spoken of as Christ in glory, hidden in the glory, carried within the veil. I believe that the manna in the golden pot is a beautiful foreshadowing of the preciousness of those hidden years, the manna that was hidden. And in the glory we're going to feed upon the hidden manna. The overcomer will be fed on the hidden manna. Do you know how Darby put it? on Christ the hidden bread, the one once humbled here. My soul shall be refreshed and fed in that fair land above. Darby believed that the hidden manna, the hidden years at Nazareth that we know so little about, perhaps the Lord will unfold more of those wonderful years when we see His blessed Son face to face. So the first picture is the manna in the golden pot that's hidden. Another beautiful picture we have of these hidden years is the cake in Leviticus 2 of fine flour that was baked in an oven. Now I know that the usual interpretation is that the oven is Calvary. We hear brethren speak of the oven suffering. May I suggest humbly, after years of careful consideration, that in the meal offering, the oven speaks of the 30 years when he was hidden from the eyes of man in the loneliness of Nazareth. It would take in all the hidden thoughts of his life. But I have looked upon that going into the oven, the loneliness. Think of the patience of the Lord to spend 30 years in that despised Nazareth. We believe his footsteps trod its streets and plains, thou Son of God. The hidden flower, the baking of that flower in the oven, the picture of his hidden years, Nazareth. So we have got manna in a golden pot. We have got a little cake baked in an oven. But in Isaiah 53, we go to the realm of botany. And we have a tender plant. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Oh, it touches my heart. He increased in wisdom and in stature. Before the eye of the Father, he was a tender plant. Growing up, increasing in wisdom and in stature. And yet, in him dwelt all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. He was no less almighty as a lad standing beside a carpenter than he was when he moved beside his God from all eternity. Think of him moving beside God from all eternity and coming down to move beside a carpenter, to grow up at the belt of a carpenter, to dip into his bag for the nails and take the hammer and the awl, and work with his tender hands at the bench. Touches my heart. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is rich. Yet for you, your sake, he became poor. Voluntarily, he entered into this condition. So I have looked on that realm of botany as yielding the tender plant growing up. So we have got manna in a pot, a little cake in an oven, a tender plant growing up. These are all pictures of Nazareth. And then we have a stone on the breastplate. All those stones on the breastplate tell the story of Jesus. I know that every stone tells of my security and the grasp that the Lord has upon me. But those 12 gems arranged by the art of the Spirit of God through Bezalel and Ahaliah placed upon that bosom of Aaron upon his heart, that every stone tells me of the Savior. Tell me the story of Jesus. The story of Jesus is written on the stones of the breastplate. And I have chosen out of those 12 stones to speak now about the stone of Nazareth, the carbuncle, the third stone on the breast. There's the ruby, the topaz, and the carbuncle, the first row. They all speak of Christ. The ruby speaks of his death. It is preeminent. Its color is blood. The topaz speaks of the glory into which he has entered. But the carbuncle stone speaks of where he was when he was here. And the reason I'm saying the carbuncle stone is the stone of Nazareth is this, that on that stone is inscribed the name of the tribe that never produced a great man. A tribe that produced no leader or singer or king. The poorest tribe, Zebulun. And to Zebulun was ascribed the poorest part of the land. Zebulun is a haven for the little ships along the Sea of Galilee. And Nazareth was the city of Zebulun, where the Lord Jesus came. He lived in the land of Zebulun, and he lived in Nazareth, a city of no reputation. Even the traveler to it today finds the open sewers obnoxious in the streets, and it has made no advancement with the times. No wonder Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" It was the offscouring of Galilee that lived there. It was a haven for thieves and drunkards. The Lord was there. The despised at Nazareth, a Jew to this day will spit, and he will say, "Jesus, the Nazarene." He is hated. Jesus of Nazareth. They wrote that over his cross. Nazareth is linked with the humiliation of our Redeemer. But isn't it significant that the carbuncle stone is the rarest gem in this universe? Have you ever seen a carbuncle stone? When I'm driving through certain places some years ago, I would stop to go in to see a display in a museum of stones. My wife would say, "What are you going in here for?" I said, "To see some gem." "Not again," she said. "Yes," I said, "again and again. I must find the carbuncle stone. I want to see it with my own eyes." But it's the rarest stone in the world. All the wealth evidenced here today couldn't buy the tiniest part of a carbuncle stone. Isn't it wonderful that the rarest gem, the unique stone, finds its place with the poorest tribe? The jewel of the universe lived in poverty in the obscurity of Nazareth. And when I think of Nazareth foreshadowed, I think of manna, of a cake in an oven, of a stone upon a bosom, and of a tender plant growing up. But think of those hidden years foretold in messianic prophecy. Psalm 69 would come to mind. The psalm of the lily of the valley. The lily is seen in that psalm in four places, but in the opening part, it's Nazareth. We often ascribe those words, "I was the song of the drunkard, and they that sit in the gates speak against me," to the day that he was crucified. They have nothing to do with his crucifixion. That scripture has to do with the Lord as he walked down the streets, the alleys of Nazareth. The loafers touched their heads. You know what they call them? Illegitimate. You know what that means, and it's the vilest word. I wouldn't use it lest I would be irreverent today. The obscenities that filled his ears as he passed the taverns and listened to them as they sang in mockery of his person. The song of the drunkard. He was a stranger to his brethren. There were four other brethren that lived in that house with the Lord, James and Jude, Joseph and Simon, and his sisters, at least three. There were seven others in the house. He was an alien to his mother's children. He lived 30 years there and he never made a convert among them. Think of it. It must have distressed his heart, the attitude of his family to him. And I take it that Joseph died early, and the Lord was the breadwinner, the bread of life, and they despised him. And they didn't believe in him. I think I'm right in saying that James and Jude that wrote the epistles were his brethren, but they were saved in resurrection. Not until after resurrection did they believe in the blessed Savior. Psalm 69 touches my heart. Think of Isaiah 50. That's Nazareth, isn't it? Morning by morning he wakeneth mine ear to hear as I learn. When I first went to Scotland as a boy of 20 to preach, I couldn't find the little hall, and I thought of the blessed Lord, knelt lightly at an open window, looking out into the heavens and the scroll before him. Morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as a disciple. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. He looked up to the home from whence he had come. The men of Ephraim drew back in the day of battle, though they were armed with bows and spears. But he went on. From the tent, he turned not back. It must have been hard for the blessed Lord to be found in such obscurity. Once he lived in heaven above, happy in his Father's love. Oh, what grace and beauty is seen in him. I hope it will influence me all the days of my life. The loveliness of Christ. And Isaiah 61, is that not Nazareth? When he came to where he was brought up, and he stood up for to read, the place that he ran was Isaiah 61. He didn't choose the passage. I want you to get this, that passage was arranged by the rabbis, and according to the routine of the synagogue, it was read once in 40 years. Once in 40 years, according to the cycle of reading, Isaiah 61 would be read. There was no one likely there had ever been there before to hear it read. He didn't choose that scripture. It was the very day, this day. And oh, the grace of the Savior to take the parchment and open the book. By His Spirit, He had inspired the scripture. He knew it. But yet the grace to take the scroll and open the book and to find the place where it was written. You know what I've said about that? It's the first time publicly that the living word and the written word were seen together. The living word and the written word in unity together before the eye of an audience. And they marveled at the gracious word that proceeded out of his mouth. But you know what they did? They sought to cast them over the brow of the hill, for on their city was built. He was rejected. Luke's gospel is the gospel of a rejected Christ. At Bethlehem there's no room. At Nazareth, they want to put him over the brow of the hill. At Jerusalem, they led him out, side at gate. There's only one village in the whole of Luke, for the Lord was always welcome. There was room at Bethany. They never cast him out of Bethany. And so when he's leaving the world in Luke 24, he goes to Bethany, the place where he was received. Go back into the glory from whence he had come. So we have the foretelling. When we come to the Gospels, we have the fact. He lived at Nazareth for 30 years. Mark 7 tells us he was a carpenter. Not only the son of the carpenter, but he was actually a carpenter. He worked with his hands. He was never educated in a university. John 7 tells me, they said, how hath this man letters, having never learned? He had no formal education. And yet he has influenced us. He has won our hearts, and we can say he's altogether lovely. What does education matter? It matters a great deal today. But the greatest education we can have is to learn Christ. When the journey of life is done, the only thing that will really matter is this. How much do I appreciate the person that I'm going to be with for all eternity in the glory? For when we get to the glory, many mansions and crowns and rewards and loved ones that have gone before, grand though it will be to see them, we'll turn from all the glory at that thrice blessed place. And drawing near to Jesus, we'll gaze upon his face. Throughout the eternal ages, we'll worship and adore the glory, loving Savior, who all my sorrows bore. And we'll remember that he wore the peasant garb of a carpenter, that he walked across the hills of time. His footsteps trod earth with its rejection. He knew the loneliness and sorrow of life. And finally he was nailed on the cross as Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. John 1, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? The Bible tells me it was despised. The vile place to live. He was there. Now I want to get to the fruitfulness just for a moment in closing. Listen. What does it mean? This Jesus of Nazareth, God has made both Lord and Christ. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was in all points tried as we are. And I'm glad our brother Crawford emphasized his impeccability apart from sin. There was no sin in his nature. He could never be tempted to sin. But he had all kinds of trials. Nazareth prepared him for the priesthood. It was one of the basics of the priesthood that he must be a man taken from among men who could have compassion on the ignorant and those that were out of the way. Is there a lonely person in our gathering? I know there is. Someone that's lonely. Your husband's gone. Your wife is gone. Your family is gone. You're alone in the world. You leave this gathering and go home to a little house or an apartment and sit alone at the end of this day. Are you a lonely person? And you feel the brethren don't shepherd me the way they should. And I seldom get a telephone call from a sister, and I'm lonely. And I'm getting to feel the burden of things. Listen, what a friend we have in Jesus. There's one up there who was lonely when he was here. He was rejected, and he felt it. Everyone feels being rejected. His own received them not. His heart was touched. He wept. He sighed deeply when he was here. He's a man of sorrow. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I love that hymn of Sir Edward Denny. Past suffering now, the tender heart of Jesus on his Father's throne, still in our sorrows, bears a part and feels them. He felt it though. His path on earth was lonely, misunderstood. He was patient in his grace. He's touched with the feelings and cares that burden us. Weakness and sorrow. He understood. He saw it with his eyes. He gazed upon it when he was here. He moved in poverty. Is there someone poor here today and you're feeling the crunch? And we're living in difficult days for some people. And some that once had plenty are feeling it's hard to get through. Some are out of work and unemployed and so on. Maybe you're feeling the poverty of life. He was poor, but all his needs were met. When he hung on the cross, he said, "Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast." What's he referring to? Wise man that came with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The only time he was ever across the border of his land was when he was sheltered under the pyramids of Egypt. And it's a wonderful thing that God is going to give Egypt a place in that kingdom. Egypt, Assyria, and Israel, the three leading nations in the kingdom. And one of them will be Egypt. Why? Because God remembers the kindness of Egypt to his sons. You know, if I was a prophetic student, I could see that Egypt and Israel are today coming together in a marvelous relationship. It's one of the figures of the end times in which we live. He meets the need. Made me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. The priest. But as I read this, it's also an encouragement to those who have unsaved loved ones and you've prayed for years to see them saved and they're not saved. And you wonder why it is. Can it be something in my life? The Lord Jesus was a perfect man. He never made a convert in Nazareth, though he lived there in perfection for 30 years. Not one in his family were ever saved through his ministry when he lived before them for 30 years. But they were saved after he died. George Mueller said he prayed for 70 years for a brother. He was a man of prayer. One of the most thrilling experiences I ever had in my life was to be actually down at Mueller's home to speak to 600 orphans. And when they ushered me into Mueller's study, I said, "Is that the chair he sat in?" They said, "It is." I said, "Let me sit in." I said, "Lord, give me that mantle." But it didn't fall. Didn't fall. But I did address 600 of those orphans and actually down before the welfare state came together and I thought of dear Mueller. He's a lovely man, George Mueller. Mueller prayed for 70 years for his brother. He's a man of prayer, but he died. But the brother was saved after he was gone. Maybe you've got a loved one you've prayed for. You've got a son that you've prayed for, a daughter. You'd like to see them doing better. We all would. And you're praying earnestly for their spiritual blessing, whatever it may be. And it seems difficult and hard and you can't see the answer. The Lord encourages me here. He influences me to keep on laying hold upon God for family blessing. Listen, this Nazareth is a rebuke in an affluent society to all of us. I know that there is that thing in us, we'd like a better car, a nicer place, and all that kind of thing. It's a very natural tendency. You know, when I look at the things I own, I often think of the carpenter that hadn't a penny in his hand, were all richer than Christ was in his manhood. Isn't that something to think about? We've all got far more than he had, the great master, the shepherd of the sheep. Why, when he went to the well, that woman could use her eyes. You know what the thing that marked that woman when she looked at the Lord? She said, "Thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." There's not a traveler goes through Samaria without a beaker, without a vessel. Every traveler has a vessel, or a thirsty son. He was weary with his journey, and he sat on the well without a beaker. "Thou hast nothing to draw with, He hadn't a cup to call his own here. That's a rebuke to all of us in an affluent society, that he was lowly, humble. There's a great desire to grasp after riches and worldliness today. All of us are guilty, aren't we? We have to bow our heads and say it's true. We like a nice suit. We like to be in a car that can go along the highway, the first little car I had. It broke down 3 times on the way to the conference. And I was the only preacher who had a little car. The rest were on bicycles. Some of them wasn't long since they left the penny farthing. But my father-in-law was kind to me. And he got the little car, and I bought it and went 3 times along. 3 breakdowns, and it was terrible. But, you know, it's a rebuke to the affluent society. The Savior had not where to lay his head.